Congratulations. First time this season our air conditioning has kicked on. Mostly because I'm full of hot air and have been up here entirely too much already this morning. Pray for Chad, one of our elders, who had to pull out of MC work this morning and communion meditation because he woke up not feeling well. Also, just wanted to share something with you this morning. It's a little bit of tragic news for us. Lanny Reed passed away overnight Friday evening. You might remember Lanny and Chris. They usually sit over here in the back. They're not here. Chris is not here this morning. Lanny got sick and was in the hospital and not doing too well, and he passed about 3 a.m. on Saturday morning. Chris informed me that she wouldn't be here today, but she appreciated your love and prayers and support. We don't know exactly when the funeral will be, but it will most likely be right here. And right now, they're hoping for Wednesday. So keep your eyes and ears peeled. I'm sure it'll be in the paper. It'll be through Wetzler's in Bellefonte, and they'll have that announcement on their website, too. If you'd like to participate and attend that, we certainly would encourage you to come and encourage that family and be with them while they're grieving. You know, lamb is not a cheap thing to eat in America. I don't know if you eat that regularly yourself or not, or cook it at home. It was incredibly cheap in Australia because it was so plentiful. Australia has more sheep than people. It's 3-1. Several years ago, and I think in the early 90s, it was 10-1, so they've gotten a little bit further ahead, but there's still more sheep than people there. And the same is the case in New Zealand. I've been surprised just the fact that even if I go to buy lamb here and it's very expensive, it's almost always stamped export of Australia or New Zealand, so I'm still eating Australian lamb even when we have it. It's very hard for us to provide that. Our girls grew up on it in Australia, and so now it's just a treat when they come home that mom and dad are silly enough to go buy an expensive roast and fix it for them so they can experience that. But Australia and New Zealand both, they export lamb all over the world these days. They've worked pretty hard to maintain a certain quality and standard for their lamb, and they send it out everywhere, as well as their wool, the wool from the lamb. You know, one of the earliest known methods of increasing the quality of your flock was actually to get them all the same color. It's one. Not everybody tries to do that, but it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 29 in Jacob, if you remember that story. He's trying to increase the number of his flock, but he's also dividing them up between, you know, the spotted and the, you know, things like that. So trying to produce a flock, and really nowadays you predominantly want white sheep. And the reason for that is because the wool that you take off of that sheep then can be dyed any color of wool that you want. If you have a black sheep, you know, good luck, right? It doesn't turn out anything but black normally, unless you bleach it, I suppose, but that seems like an awful lot of work. And so for a long time, it has been desirable to have a flock of all white sheep. And when you got a black one, which happened because of a particular, I wish Chad were here, he'd tell us all about the genes that are involved in that, but you can have two white sheep have a offspring that is black because it has to do with the genes. So every once in a while, one pops up, right, like that, and you have a black sheep, and that's not desirable. And so as time moves on, then that becomes a reference, doesn't it, for us, thinking about a black sheep. There comes a point in time where black itself represents the color of the devil, right, and that. But I think even more so, the fact that it's undesirable has an effect on how we feel about certain people, and we use that phrase. It's not used in 21st century nearly as much as it used to, but I think most of us in the room would understand what we mean when we say, hey, that person there, that guy is the black sheep of the family, right? It is the standout, right? In fact, we got that definition pretty early on. 1792, there was a definition written about that colloquialism, and it says this: a black sheep is a person of bad character, member of some group, guilty of offensive conduct that does little to credit the flock, the family, or the community to which he belongs. Yeah, some of you are trying to raise your hand, like, yeah, that's me, right? Or you know somebody, right, that's like that. We all understand kind of the reference to somebody being a black sheep. I think that is probably the one of the best descriptions of the person we're going to talk about today. You know, we've been looking at the 12 apostles. That's what this series is all about. And really what we're trying to do is understand some of the stories of those apostles, because their stories will often help us in our own story of how we're journeying with Jesus and what the interactions that they had may help us to understand better our reactions that we can have as we journey with Christ. Judas is the person we're talking about today, and just saying that name is enough for you to sort of bring to mind a thought of a black sheep, right? When we looked at Matthew, our reference, in fact, you can open your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 10 if you want to, because we get a list in Matthew's gospel of all the apostles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all list the apostles, and all of them list in a slightly different way, but all of them end with this. And Judas Iscariot is the last one they name, who betrayed him. They all describe him that way. John does not give that list, but the rest of them describe him that way. We're going to look at what John has to say about him. We know his name was Judas Iscariot, right? But, you know, this we could excuse this. You know, Judas, you know, the one that betrayed him, they're saying. We could excuse it just because Judas was actually a common name at the time. I think I mentioned the first hour, I think we've got 14 Scots at Watermark Church. If I don't know you and I call you Scott, there's a reason, you know, because they're just, you know, statistically, you're probably a Scott. No. We have several of them. It's a common name. Judas is not a common name, is it? Not anymore. Because of, you know, what's going on in our story, very likely. But in Jesus' day, it was a common name. As a matter of fact, there was another apostle named Judas. And we shouldn't get him mixed up, because it's not his fault that the other guy betrayed Jesus, right? Even one of Jesus' own brothers was named Judas. And you know, even though his brothers didn't believe him in the very beginning of his ministry, they wound up coming around, and we know James, the brother of Jesus, even wrote a book in our New Testament. So we want to distinguish between that Judas and the other ones, but to be honest with you, they had ways of doing that other than calling him the one that betrayed Jesus. His second name was Iscariot. We'll see in a text today that is sort of the name of his father, but really it could have come from the region that they both came from. And so there are ways of distinguishing this guy. The thing that is remarkable to me about this story today, and something I think we need to consider this morning as we're looking at Judas, is that Jesus knew about Judas from the very beginning. I think sometimes when we pluck it out and we read, you know, the Passion Week stuff, and we read about Jesus during this time of year, we jump into the story and we just see, oh man, you know, Jesus, wasn't he bothered by that? Yeah, he was bothered by it, but he actually knew it from the very beginning. Look at John chapter 6. In verse 64 of John chapter 6, we get the tail end of what Jesus was talking about, and then we get a description from John himself of what was going on here. Jesus finishes saying, "But there are some of you who do not believe." So he knew that, right? And John further clarifies, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. We know that John was a pretty close companion with Jesus, more so than all the other disciples. He knew things that some of the other ones may not have been aware of. John knew that Jesus knew this from the very beginning. And that's hard for me to wrap my head around, isn't it, for you? The Gospels give us descriptions of Jesus calling the various disciples, later apostles, right? They don't give us the story of how he called Judas. But I can't imagine that when a rabbi calls a student to come join him, that in the beginning there wasn't some sort of sincerity. I don't know what the upside is for Judas, I like to think that at some point he was enthusiastic and wanted to believe in Jesus and wanted to follow him and to be a part of the group. But even if we consider that, Jesus still knew when he called him what was going to happen, the one that would betray him. That's hard to think about. We get kind of glimpses of this guy's character, too, whenever he pops up. We don't have a lot of information about him. But we know that after Lazarus died, you remember we talked about that last week, and Jesus miraculously raises him from the dead. Sometime afterwards, the family kind of threw a party for Jesus, celebrating this thing, right? And they're all there, and they're enjoying their time, I suppose, together. And so much so that Mary, Lazarus' sister, brings out this prized possession. It's a pound of perfume or nard that she brings out, and we're told that ointment that she brings out is worth a lot of money, a year's wages. She brings it out and uses it on Jesus, right, to anoint him. And Judas speaks up. He protests what seems like a waste of money. A year's wages in America today is about $65,000, $66,000. Okay, so we're getting the idea in the context of what has just been brought out and all of it used on Jesus. And Judas says in John chapter 12, verse 5, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, John says, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I'm sure Judas would have loved for 65 grand to have been dropped in that money bag. That's an upside for him, right? And that's the kind of greed that seems to be driving Judas throughout his time in the New Testament. And we see that when he makes a move against Jesus, that's how he makes it. That's what motivates him. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. "And then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." 30 pieces of silver is extremely significant, isn't it? It's not just a random sum. This was prophesied about, that Jesus would be betrayed by this amount of money. His moment came to betray Jesus when Jesus called all his followers together in that upper room, right? The night he brought them all together, the night he was arrested, that's when he struck. This is Judas's night. And we can see the hardness of Judas's heart by his determination to follow through, even though Jesus gave him every chance. That's what I want to have a look at here. When we look at chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, it's amazing when you look at the sequence of events there. Judas would betray Jesus, even though Jesus had just invited him into that last, really private meeting with his closest followers. You think about that for just a moment. Jesus, who was about to go to the cross to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and to die on the cross, when he's facing that kind of pressure and agony that lies ahead, still invited Judas into that meeting with him. And yet Judas was determined to betray him. Jesus, as you might remember, got down and washed the disciples' feet. You remember that scene? He takes a towel and wraps it around himself and lowers himself to the point of what should be the lowest servant in the house to wash the disciples' feet. And he's trying to teach them a lesson. And maybe it doesn't occur to you, but Jesus at some point washed the feet of Judas, his betrayer, even though he knew that the betrayal was coming. And I want us to read in verse 25 here, because we'll realize that even further along into that evening, Jesus actually honored Judas. Look at verse 25. And so that disciple, and he's talking about himself here, so this is John talking, right? And that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, asked him, "Lord, who is it?" You know what why he's asking that question? Because Jesus told everybody in the room, somebody here is going to betray me. So John leans against him because he's right next to him at the meal and says, "Lord, who is it? It's going to betray you." And Jesus answered in verse 26, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. That action right there, that was an honor thing. You ever throw a party for somebody and you're like, okay, there's 50 people here, the potluck's together. You know, the honored guest, you go through line first. Same thing, right? Or maybe you're at a birthday party and you're like, well, we'll cut the cake, but the first piece goes to whom? The birthday person that you're honoring, right? Jesus, when he took that morsel of bread and dipped it and handed it to Judas, was honoring him amongst the crowd. John was the only person in that room that understood what that meant. The reason the other disciples didn't catch on to it is because they're not thinking. They're still trying to figure out who's going to betray us. Oh, look, he's honoring Judas. Who is going to betray us, right? That's what was going on here. Verse 27, and then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And he did. Later that night, he brought those guards to that intimate, secret kind of meeting place that only Jesus' closest disciples knew about. Judas brought those soldiers into that setting. And then when he approached Jesus to mark him as the one who was Jesus, he did so with a kiss, right? Sort of the European, you know, on one side or the other or both. And he's using this greeting that would be between you know, intimate companions to betray Jesus. So complete is his betrayal that he's willing to use that. And later on, when they arrested Jesus, they eventually condemned him and decided that crucifixion was what was coming, right? And Judas seems to be surprised by this. He seems to sense a feeling of regret. And that's kind of hopeful, isn't it? Because he changes his mind, tries to return the money to the priests, and when they don't accept it, he throws it into the temple. And the priests, when they gather that money up, they say, "We can't bring this into the temple. It's blood money." And so with that money, they went out and they bought the very field, Acts 1 tells us, that Judas hanged himself afterwards in. And they buried him there, and they began to bury any anonymous strangers, you know, the John Does of the world that they found that didn't have any money, didn't have any family, whatever, and that's where they buried. That's how his story ends. It's tragic, isn't it? Judas' story. But it begs a little bit of a question. Do you think it could have turned out any other way for Judas? That's a hard question, isn't it? Because we have prophecy. Psalm chapter 41, Zechariah chapter 11. They tell us what Judas is going to do with Jesus. But does that foreknowledge mean that it's predetermined, as if Judas doesn't have any choice in the matter? And because of what transpires here, I tend to doubt that. One of the strongest arguments is not about Judas's actions that night. It's about Jesus's actions toward Judas that evening. Because Jesus knew this was going to happen from the very beginning and invited him to be a disciple in the first place. And he continued to teach Judas and be around him and disciple him for 3 years. He would invite him into one of the the most, or several of the most intimate and private meetings with him. He continued to serve him, and it culminated in him bending down and washing his very feet that night. He even honored him by giving him the choicest morsel at the meal in front of his other companions. He saved face for Judas in front of the disciples, perhaps offering him a chance in that moment. It seems to me like he gave him every opportunity to change his mind about what he was doing. And some might question, well, how do we get this done anyway? Well, God has a way of getting done what needs to get done, right? But Judas rejected every offer, every expression Jesus gave him. You know, there was another disciple that failed Jesus during his arrest and trial and everything else. His name was Peter. We've already talked about him, right? He messed up. He denied Jesus three times. It was very public, right? But when Jesus showed that same kind of grace to Peter and offered him forgiveness, Peter repented. He wanted to get right. He came back to Jesus and later became a leader in the Jesus movement. There are two stories here of failure, but two very different results. In a sense, isn't that what we all kind of face? Jesus presents himself to us with a binary choice. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's yes or no. Both Peter on the one side and Judas on the other side failed, didn't they? And the book of Romans tells us, Paul tells us, all of us have failed, haven't we? It's not, listen, if you don't get anything else, get this. It's not the failure that defines my eternity. It's my response to grace in the midst of my failure. It's not reformed behavior. I promise I'll do right tomorrow. Well, doing right tomorrow doesn't make me less of a failure. I have sinned against my Creator. I can't do anything about that. Only one person exists that can do something about my sin. And it's all about Jesus. That's the power of it, right? Of a transformed life. Will I accept Jesus' offer of mercy towards me like Peter, or will I reject it like Judas? James Dobson, in his book Life on the Edge, he describes a documentary he once watched about a slaughterhouse, a pleasant documentary to watch, I'm sure. And it was about one that was dealing with sheep, getting them ready for market. And he describes, as he's watching this, you know, the sheep, they get there to the slaughterhouse. They've been transported. They're dumped out into this little pen that they don't recognize. They're nervous. It's weird. And they're a little skittish, right? So they need a little bit of encouragement to get them up and into the building to get processed. And so they use what they call a Judas goat. And it's a goat that has one job in this world. He gets in the pen with them and confidently starts walking up the ramp. And he points out that this goat's pretty used to this and understands his job, because he takes a couple of steps and turns around. Is anybody following me yet? A couple of sheep start coming, okay. And he goes a little further and stops and turns around, makes sure he's got a line of sheep, and then runs them up the ramp. They all follow him. Right at the top of the ramp, he ducks off into a gate on the left, which they shut immediately. The one on the right opens, and all the sheep are led into the slaughter. It's a pretty stark reminder, right, of following Judas, the Judas goat. You know, but by today's standards, when you look at Peter and you look at Judas, it was Judas that had the most success in life, wasn't he? quite a bit more money and political power that he managed to gather for himself. Eugene Peterson points out that Judas had huge financial and political success, while Peter was brash and cowardly and undependable in a crisis. He goes on to say, time, of course, has reversed our judgments on the two men. Judas is now a byword for betrayal. And Peter is one of the most honored names in church and the world. Judas was a villain. Peter's a saint. Yet, he says, the world continues to chase after the successes of Judas. I don't know where you're at today or what you've been following from Monday to Saturday, how you've led your life, but I continue to be enticed by the successes of Judas. Not the person, just the pattern. Thinking about the things that I can do to make my life more comfortable, or thinking about the things that make me more popular or get ahead, or whatever it may be in our lives that tempt us so much. It's like following the Judas goat up the ramp. We're not saying, of course, that we can't have money and follow Jesus, or can't have success and follow Jesus, or any of those things, but we have to have Jesus first, don't we? We have to keep him in mind first. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. There is nothing about your life that you can do on your own. There is nothing that you can gain in this life that will compare to gaining me. Jesus isn't arrogant when he says nobody comes to the Father except through me. He's not arrogant. He's gracious. Nobody's going to get in unless you come through me, and I'm offering it for free because I did all that work. It's not up to me. It's up to the one in whom I put my faith. I want to follow in Peter's footsteps, not because he made a lot of great decisions, but because he believed in Jesus as his way and his truth and his life. I want to make sure that Jesus is my way and my truth and my life. Let's pray. Father God, we are somewhat disturbed by Judas's story. But Father, we thank you for including it. We can better understand what it looks like to have all the opportunities, to have all the chances, to have all the love and grace expressed to us through Jesus and still turn our backs. Father, we have surely all experienced that. Father, for those of us in the room today who have continued to show our backs to the Savior, Father, I pray that today is the day we turn around and embrace Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. And Father, for those of us who have proclaimed Jesus as Savior, Father, we don't always get that right. We don't always do that consistently. We don't always move ahead quickly. Sometimes it seems like one step forward, two steps back. But Father, we're so thankful that it's not dependent on us. We simply need to be faithful to the one in whom our faith rests. Thank you for Jesus. We want to live in him as our way and our truth and our life today. In his name we pray. Amen.